Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this morning's service under the means of your grace and under the blessing of the Spirit of God illuminating our understanding according to the light of your word. And Lord, we pray that the same blessing would be ours today, this afternoon, this hour. As we return to your word, as we open up your scriptures, as we seek to understand what your word teaches us concerning the narrow and the wide gate. Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will superintend this study, the proclamation of this text, and the hearing thereof, that by the Spirit of God and his power and anointing, we will hear this effectually. For some, that it would be unto their salvation. And for your saints, it would be unto their greater edification and a greater understanding concerning the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we commit these matters into your hands. We do so for the sake of our Lord Jesus, to his praise and honor, and in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take God's word. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As we consider today from verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, what I'm calling the unavoidable choice. The unavoidable choice. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning at verse 13, here is what Christ our Lord declares. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Our world is a world full of choices. And frankly, we like it that way. Certainly in the Western world, especially here, in our country, America, where the culture is driven very hard by consumerism, there is nothing more sacred, if you will, than having a myriad of options to choose from in order to improve our lives in this world. Indeed, there is nothing more American than having the freedom to make our own decisions about everything we think and believe life should be about. It is the American dream. It is our own Declaration of Independence. But there's perhaps no part of life where people demand more their alleged right to choose than when it comes to religion. Questions like, what do you believe about God? Who do you think God is? What do you believe about man in relation to God? What do you believe about man as a sinner? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he the only way to God? What about all the other religions in the world? Are they right or wrong? You see, when it comes to questions like these, the vast majority of people in the world, and most certainly right here in our own American culture, believe that the answers to such questions are left purely up to the individual and what he or she believes is right. Moreover, no matter how one may answer such questions, they certainly cannot be criticized or judged as wrong, since religion is purely subjective anyway. At least, that's what most people in our day want to believe when it comes to religion. But the truth is, there is nothing more objective and absolute in its conclusions than the nature of what is authentic religion. As it concerns who God is and what he is like and how man and his sin can be redeemed and made right with God in his holiness. In other words, while we may have a myriad of choices when it comes to, say, the color of our socks, yet we do not have multiple options when it comes to having God's favor and his forgiveness. There is only one right way and thus only one right choice for a sinner to be put right with God. And it is this fact that we are confronted with in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As we turn to this passage for our study this afternoon, we must see these verses in their proper context. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is the beginning of the end in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. From verse 13 to verse 27, we have the conclusion to this sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet where Jesus initiates his conclusion is with a call for everyone who has heard this sermon to make a definitive, life-changing choice. As R. Kent Hughes observed, the Savior refuses to let his listeners bask in the grandeur of the sermon's thought. He knows that admiration without action is deadly, that conviction without commitment will dull one's spirituality. So after all that Jesus has preached, from the Beatitudes to the place, purpose, and application of God's law, to being devoted to God without hypocrisy or anxiety, to refraining from a hypercritical spirit, but instead treating others the way we want them to treat us, after all of these high and holy truths proclaimed and expounded, our Lord now impresses on everyone the unavoidable, inevitable choice that we all must make. Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider from Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that there are only two gates, two ways, and two destinations where every single person in every generation will find themselves in relation to God. They are either following the Lord or they're not. They are either accepted by the Lord or they're not. They either have eternal life or they will be eternally damned. So to begin with then, let's consider first that there are two gates. Look with me at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Our Lord speaks here very plainly of two gates. These gates represent a way of believing, thinking, acting, and living. They represent two different kinds of life. But even more importantly and interestingly, they represent two different ways of entering God's kingdom and thereby being right with God. In the light of this, therefore, the first thing that should stand out to us about these gates is that there is only one which Jesus calls us to enter. This implies clearly that the other gate is a path or road that is wrong. Hence, there's only one gate of the two that is the right gate, and thus the only gate through which a sinner will enter God's kingdom. Now, with this fact before us, let us consider first which of these two gates is the right gate. Our Lord does not leave us in the dark on this matter. Jesus says in his opening declaration here in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. The right gate is what Jesus describes as the narrow gate. And what we should take in about this narrow gate to begin with is that our Lord urges us by a divine command to enter this gate. The verb translated enter is employed here in our text as an aorist imperative. What Jesus is calling for then is a decisive action to be taken right now. We are not to ponder about the gate nor to merely stand and admire it, but we are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to enter it and to do so right now. But again, we need to take note of the fact that this gate we are called to enter is the narrow gate. Why do you suppose that the gate Jesus commands us to enter is described as narrow? Or to ask this another way, why is entering God's kingdom and being made right with God designated as the narrow gate? Well, first and foremost, the gate by which we enter God's kingdom is narrow because there is only one way to God, only one way to be right with God, and that way is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself made this plain and clear when he declared in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Can entering God's kingdom be any more narrow than this? There are no exceptions to this standard. If we would be in God's favor, receiving His forgiveness for all our sins and declared by Him as righteous in His sight, then the only way this can ever be a reality for any sinner in this world is when that sinner turns to Jesus Christ and lays hold of Him by faith alone. And this is why, indeed, the gate to enter God's kingdom is narrow, because we enter through Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, the gate by which we enter God's kingdom is narrow because we must enter it alone. This means that we bring no one with us. No one is grandfathered into God's kingdom. It is not salvation by family pedigree, nor do we contribute anything by our own ability to enter God's kingdom. There is no works righteousness that we carry with us through this narrow gate. No, we enter alone. Adding more light to this principle, some commentators have suggested that the narrow gate which our Lord was describing was what was called a turnstile gate. This type of gate allows only one person through at a time with no baggage. Hence, by this analogy, we see conversion to Christ as a personal, individual act. It is not something which a group of people do together. We come one by one to faith in Christ. Moreover, we come to Christ leaving everything behind. Or as Augustus Toplady expressed it in such simple poetic language, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." The gate is narrow, therefore, to enter God's kingdom because we enter it alone. Thirdly, the gate is narrow by which we enter God's kingdom because we must deny ourselves to enter. We must deny ourselves to enter. Jesus demanded this as a characteristic principle in conversion when He declared, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." What is self-denial in the matter of being converted to Christ? It is the total rejection and disowning of one's life in sin as a sinner. And such a rejection of our life in sin is something that actually begins at conversion and continues through the whole of our Christian life through the work of sanctification. But if we have indeed entered the narrow gate, then the evident and active denial of our sinful selves will be a definitive mark of true conversion. Needless to say, the gate to God's kingdom is narrow because we must deny ourselves to enter. As a final consideration to the narrowness of the gate by which we enter God's kingdom, it is narrow because it demands repentance. It demands repentance. This principle is simply the broader point to what it means to deny ourselves. The way of repentance is turning from our own way to God's way. It is rejecting self-righteousness for God's righteousness. It is putting to death, by God's power and grace, our sinfulness and the sins produced by our flesh. Charles Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like Canaanite kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun." The narrow gate to God's kingdom demands repentance. It demands a changed life, a life lived fleeing sin and pursuing holiness, a life lived in love with God instead of the world, a life lived in conformity to God's word as opposed to the world, a life that is in the pattern and habit of saying no to sin and yes to godliness. This is the narrow gate, and it is the only gate to enter God's kingdom because it is the only gate God has provided for sinners to enter into a right relationship with Him. But there is another gate that our Lord identifies here in our text, and this gate is described as wide as opposed to narrow. Furthermore, the wide gate is not a gate which Jesus calls anyone to enter. In fact, it is very clear from what our Lord says about the wide gate that it is a gate to be avoided at all costs. Everything is wrong about this particular gate. Now, why is this? Well, to begin helping us understand the grave error behind the wide gate, R. Kent Hughes wrote this. He said, Jesus pictures here a large entrance to a city that opens onto a broad boulevard. The road has a wide entrance and is spacious, meaning it is easy to locate and to get onto. Because of its size, there are no limitations as to baggage. You can take anything along that you please. You do not have to leave anything behind. To stay on it, all you have to do is to follow your inclinations. Absolutely no effort is required. Now, what is obviously implicit about this wide gate from the context in which Jesus is applying it is that this gate is all-inclusive. It is all-inclusive. It matters not who enters this gate nor what they believe, because this gate welcomes any religion and any kind of righteousness. There is no call whatsoever in this gate for an exclusive trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and thereby no call for repentance from a life of sin. In fact, the wide gate imposes no boundaries on what one thinks, feels, or how one lives. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, confessed how at 13 years of age, he entered on this wide gate as he began to broaden his mind. This is what he wrote. I was soon, in the famous words, altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it! From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I pass into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. And yet what C.S. Lewis confesses here as to the definitive step into making his unbelief public by celebrating his alleged freedom from what he believed were the restrictions of God's word, this confession of Lewis is the testimony of all who enter the wide gate. There is nothing to bind anyone to believing a certain doctrine or following a certain path of conduct. You have your truth, I have my truth, and you know what? We're both okay. Even though what each one of us believes contradicts the other, but that's fine because no one is really wrong anyway. The truth is relative. It's whatever you want it to be. Or as one author put it, the relative is absolutized and the absolute is relativized. This is the wide gate. It is heavily traveled. It is heavily populated. It's what is most popular, cool, and clever with the vast majority of people from every walk of life in every part of this world. But it is a dangerous, destructive, and deceiving gate. It is never the gate that Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and redemption, will call any of us to enter. To enter God's kingdom, to be right with God, we must enter the narrow gate and flee the wide gate. But from considering that there are two gates, we now need to look at the fact that these two gates lead to two ways. Two ways. Looking again at verse 13 combined with verse 14. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The two gates lead to two ways. To begin with, let's look at the way of the wide gate. Jesus tells us that this gate leads to an easy way. It's easy because there are no rules, there are no restrictions, there are no requirements necessary to enter and remain in the wide gate. As long as you're sincere and believe in something, you're okay. It makes no difference as to what it is because everything is permitted in this gate since the way it travels is so easy. John MacArthur once explained the easy way of the wide gate like this. He said, sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised but not studied, and his standards are admired but not followed. This way requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and no sacrifice. It is the easy way of floating downstream in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It is the tragic way which seems right to a man, but whose end is the way of death. But whereas the wide gate promises an easy way, the narrow gate, however, leads to a hard way. It's hard because it demands exclusive devotion, exclusive obedience and faithfulness to God and His Word. The way of the narrow gate is also hard because it calls those who enter it to a life that exhibits humility, godly sorrow, meekness, a hunger for righteousness, a single-hearted passion for God, and the pursuit of gospel peace. Furthermore, the narrow gate leads to a hard way because those who travel in it are persecuted by the world for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. Moreover, the way of the narrow gate is hard due to the fact that it demands integrity over hypocrisy, love over hate, and purity over lust. Yet in spite of how hard the way of life is for those who enter the narrow gate and thereby enter God's kingdom, there is a sense in which the hardness of life in God's kingdom is actually a blessing because of God's promises and the power of His glory that come with it. Jesus said of His own teaching and lordship in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." J.C. Ryle said of this great statement, "No doubt there is a cross to be carried if we follow Christ. No doubt there are trials to be endured and battles to be fought. But the comforts of the gospel far outweigh the cross. Compared to the service of the world and sin, compared to the bondage of human superstition, Christ's service is in the highest sense easy and light. His yoke is no more a burden than the feathers are to a bird. His commandments are not grievous. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace." What we can gather from this is the old adage, things are not always what they seem to be. To illustrate this, in the British television series Doctor Who, this exiled Time Lord travels the universe of space and time in his spaceship called the TARDIS. Now, from the outside, the TARDIS looks like an old-fashioned British police box, but on the inside, the TARDIS is spacious, it's comfortable, and the setting for a whole world of excitement and adventure. So then, while the TARDIS appears like nothing more than a British police box to the casual observer, yet to those who enter it, they see and experience the real reality, if you will, of what this seeming old police box is. And the paradoxical nature of the TARDIS bears a striking similarity to what we read here in Matthew 7:14 regarding the hard way of the narrow gate. To those on the outside, to those in the world, God's kingdom, God's ways, this narrow gate appears as nothing but hard. It appears as nothing but unbearable and difficult and compressing and confining. His law appears like a killjoy, and the way of His salvation sounds absurd and nonsensical. Yet for those who enter the narrow gate, who come to faith in Christ and enter God's kingdom, what is hard in the life of God's people is only temporary. It is a hardness that is limited and transient. Furthermore, it is a hardness buttressed with a heavenly joy and a peace that surpasses human understanding. This is due to the fact that the hardness of the narrow gate is undergirded by a living relationship with the living God, basking in His favor, forgiveness, and fellowship. But lastly, it is a hardness which God Himself works together into the ultimate blessing, perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So, needless to say, things are not always what they seem to be. The wide gate offers an easy way, yet the truth is the way of the transgressor, Isaiah tells us, is hard. And the narrow gate presents a hard way, yet the truth is, its hardness is only the difficulty of living for Christ in a fallen, sinful world that will soon pass away. Well, with these facts before us, let's now turn to the final major point of our study. From two gates to two ways, let's consider two destinations. Two destinations. Looking once again In verses 13 and 14, we read, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." All our choices have consequences. All our choices have consequences, whether for good or bad. And when it comes to either believing on Christ for salvation or rejecting Him for another way, the consequences to such choices are ultimate in the extreme. Jesus makes this very clear here in our text. First of all, for all those who enter the wide gate, their final destination will be destruction. This is the very term our Lord uses to describe the end result of choosing a path which is in rejection of Him. The word translated here as destruction is a Greek noun that refers to a total ruin or loss. It is not the complete, it's not the complete loss of being, but the complete loss of well-being. Used in its proper biblical category, this word is referring to none other than the place of hell. This is the ultimate consequence of taking in the wide gate. Believing and trusting and following a religion or way of life that is opposed to Jesus Christ will lead to eternal destruction. Despite how much it may appeal to our flesh and posture itself as the most attractive and smart way for living life, however, because it denies Jesus Christ and thereby renounces God's only way for sinners to be right with Him, it will thus carry all its followers into the darkness, torment, and terror of eternal hellfire. The wide gate, though its way is easy, yet its destiny is the unceasing destruction of the human soul by God's divine judgment. But second of all, for all those who enter the narrow gate, their final destination will be life. That is eternal life, which is eternal fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this eternal life is not something that begins when a believer in Christ leaves this world, but it is a life that starts the moment we are born again. At that critical transforming moment of divine regenerating power, a sinner is given a new heart out of which come forth new desires that translate into new choices. And the supreme choice that a regenerated sinner, now a saint, makes is laying hold of Jesus Christ through faith, confidence, and trust in Him alone as Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and King. This is the initial and lasting fruit of having eternal life. And this is where the narrow gate always leads. Well, as we draw this study of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 to a close, there is one very sobering and searching question that must be raised. Which choice have you made? Which choice have you made? You see, no matter how you look at it, there's only one unavoidable choice you can make because, well, there are only two possibilities to choose from. Which choice then have you made? Or which gate have you entered? Are you in the narrow gate or are you in the wide gate? There can't be any other because there are only two gates. So where are you? Are you in the narrow gate? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from the condemnation your sins deserve and to reconcile you with holy God? Are you looking to Christ alone as your only hope to be justified by God? And is your life the life of a new creation? Is the fruit of your faith in Jesus Christ a life that is daily repenting of your sins and growing in the love of God? This is the path of the narrow gate, but is it your path? Is it the path of your life right now? Are you in the narrow gate? Or could it be that you're in the wide gate? While you may profess Christ as your Savior, yet it is a profession of mere empty lip service. Truth is, you are trusting in your own righteousness and in the performance of your best deeds to make you right with God. There is no personal realization of the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, and thus there is no evidence of a heart that is broken with godly sorrow over your sin. But instead, you justify all that you do as right and good rather than seeing it for what it is in truth, as putrid, stinking, filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. You are a sinner who is driven by a love of self as you reject Jesus Christ and refuse to follow Him as your one true Lord and King. This is the path of all those who have entered the wide gate. Is this your path? Is this where you are right now? In the wide gate. Beloved, I cannot urge this with greater sincerity in pleading that if you are in the wide gate, run for your life. But run to the only one who can give you life. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him to save you. Trust Him to cleanse you from your sins by the work of His atoning death and to make you a new creation by the power of His resurrected life. Look to Christ alone as the only righteousness acceptable to God in behalf of guilty sinners like yourself. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Scripture promises us, shall be saved. This is God's promise. This is His promise for all who enter the narrow gate. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we plead with You this night. Lord, we beg in earnest that You would have saving mercy on all those who are presently traveling in the wide gate, who are presently on the broad path. We pray, Lord, that through the teaching of Your word this evening, that gospel seeds have been sown in those hearts that will reap the harvest of salvation by Your sovereign saving grace. And Lord, we pray that for Your saints who have, through Your grace and mercy, entered the narrow gate, who are traveling that hard path, Father, may You continue to sanctify us and work in us what is well pleasing in Your sight. And may You give us the grace to continue to see with a greater, holier vision by the light of Your word, that while this path may indeed be hard, yet it is a hardness that is only transient, that is only temporary. The joy that such a path brings is life eternal. And that due to a right and holy standing with You, Father, through Christ Jesus our Lord, identified with Him in union with His life, death, and resurrection. We thank You, Father, for the clarity of Your word tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who superintends the ministry of Your word with both power and illumination. For Jesus' sake, in His name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.